And we continue our studies in the Epistle to the Romans. And I'm going back a little now. Last week, we were looking at Abraham. And the first part of chapter 4 is taken up with Romans, with Abraham, few verses. And then the remainder. And then an application at the end, which we can look at some other time. And if you remember, the main theme that I had was that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. It's so easy to waver. You can choose either word that you like, it doesn't really matter. But I think it is more in common use for us to say that I just staggered, I nearly fell over. And we know what that means, we can understand. But he didn't stagger when such a promise was made to him that he and his wife at such a great age should bear a son and that he would be the father of many nations. He was given the grace to believe. God had a covenant with him. Now, in that same chapter, there are a few verses regarding David, the king. And in Romans 4, therefore, the text I have is verses 4 to 8 I shall read. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I suppose as my text would be verses 7 and 8, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not, notice, will not impute sin. Now, this epistle to the Romans is a great statement of the Christian faith. And the main theme, we would call it justification by faith. When the Christian church departs from this basic truth that runs through the whole of the Bible, and it is interesting to read Hebrews 11, where it brings the Old and the Testament together and shows that men of God there, each one comes to a relationship with God through faith. There's a whole list of people, men and women. Justification by faith. When the church of Jesus Christ departs from this teaching of justification by faith, or fails to teach it to its people, then eventually that church, however nice the people may be, however zealous they may be, will sooner or later be led into all sorts of confusion. And that's the kind of situation that we have today. That not only are we has havoc being wrought through higher criticism from the 1830s onwards to try and make the gospel acceptable to 19th century man and then 20th century man, but also the havoc that has happened with evangelicalism, I think in its sincere desire to reach people and to be like people and to show people the church is like the world. You needn't worry, you needn't feel uncomfortable. And I believe it is born of a sincere desire. I believe that. But they have to jettison justification by faith. And by doing that, eventually or rapidly, it leads to confusion. Confusion of worship, confusion of behavior, confusion in what they believe. And so we come back to this great broadside of that huge spiritual battleship of the Reformation, where you have both John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli and others with their big canons of justification by faith and by faith alone. Now, this is an important teaching, and it's through the Bible. Now, the lesson is a simple one, but to accept it is hard. Incredibly hard. It is much easier to say, trust Jesus, believe in Jesus, and be vague about Jesus, and just say he died for your sins, and think, well, that's rather nice, and what a relief. It is much easier to put it in kind of terms that are almost like nursery rhyme terms, simplistic, and yet without real value, or not showing really what took place and why we needed that. Now, not being judgmental, being factual, because it is important. Eternity is too real for us to fool around. And we are far too near to eternity itself for us to deceive ourselves or for anyone to be deceived. Now, what the apostle does here now, in order to drive home his teaching of being right in the sight of God and being justified in the sight of God by grace, by unmerited favor, by that which Jesus Christ has done both in his death and in his life for us, he then takes two examples. And I believe that he does this deliberately and intelligently, and of course, inspired of the word. He takes two characters that the Jews almost worshipped. They were their heroes. The first one was Abraham. And we've looked at Abraham. He was called the friend of God. So we'll not examine Abraham just now. We looked at him last week. And the other was David. And they would say like this, surely you don't mean to tell us that people like Abraham and David needed to be forgiven? That they needed to be justified? Were they not such glorious heroes? Is not Abraham the father of the faith? Is he not father of us all? And is not King David the greatest of all kings? When Israel was at her greatest and her strongest and her height, and this shepherd boy was made a king, and he became a mighty king, did he not also sing praises in Zion that have transformed the worship of Judaism? Yes, that is true. But Abraham was ungodly, and David was ungodly. Notice I'm using rather than sinner, ungodly. Now, by ungodly, we normally mean, and it's become to mean, unfortunately, and we put it in a category that is unrelated to us. Somebody who lives an outrageous life and say, oh, what an ungodly man. No, that's not the meaning. The meaning is to be without God, however nice, however religious, however faithful, we can still be without him. That's ungodliness. And so they will be shocked by this. It would be a kind of a spiritual culture shock for him to mention Abraham and David, their idols and their favorites. But nevertheless, he is driving his points home that they too fall short of the glory of God. And what he's really saying, so I quote and have to quote often because of its importance, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, the ordinary man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, we know this in ordinary life. Now, if you are persuading a person about the Christian faith, and you're finding them, some are mocking, some oppose, some show interest, but eventually turn away or ridicule what you have to say. Now, we must not feel impatient or offended with that, even if they're unkind to us, even if they are rude to us, even if they abuse us, even if they martyr us. We must not be uncharitable towards them because they do not know what we're talking about. You see, there is a veil of unbelief. And it is God alone that is able to remove that veil of unbelief. And so we must be patient and patient in our prayer and understand it. We were there once. We were in that natural man area and the things of the Spirit of God. We're foolish, even stupid, even silly, even ridiculous in our eyes. And we say to people, you don't believe things like that. You don't believe that God can exercise wrath. Isn't he all love, and a sloppy kind of sentimental, inclusive love that will even include the violent, and they'll always exclude, of course, the horrendous characters, something like the Ayatollah or Hitler or somebody like that. They put a little hell especially for them. But apart from that, they say surely it is an all-inclusive kind of love. It is ridiculous to believe anything else. They have no concept of the holiness of God, or the character of God, or that he has a will. And so they say, you are being stupid. You are being unrealistic. They are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them. And he can only know them when he begins to discern spiritually. And we only discern spiritually when there is that secret visit to the heart, to the very heart of the soul, to the spirit of the soul. Not heart emotions, but heart center. To the heart of the soul, where the Holy Spirit exchanges life for death. And there is a change of heart. Once there is a change of heart, that man or that woman will believe in you. Now men try other methods. They try to attract attention by bizarre behavior. But take the example of Paul. Paul preached, he said, I've known nothing amongst you save Christ and him crucified. He didn't, first of all, have a supporting program of entertainment in order to attract attention, because he knew it had to be an act of God. And doing anything else is a mark of unbelief in the power of God. Do you see the picture? Let us believe, even in the age that we are living in, that he's able to penetrate to the very heart of a soul and cause a change of heart, so that heart now begins to see itself and its need and God. Now then, that's our background there. Now, the recognition of our condition. These two verses now, they're not easy, and you can read them, and there are an abundance of versions, and I have plenty at home. And I've read, I think not all of them, but most of them, and none of them make it easier. So the best thing is to understand them as they are, I think. Now, what it says here is this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debts. How do you explain that? Now, it's a simple illustration, but it isn't enlarged upon, but it's by implication in the whole chapter. Now, if we have a job, and we work hard, and we're good workers, at the end of the week, or at the end of the month, we will get our wage. It is right and proper, we should get our wage, it says. Now, when we do that, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is, when the boss comes along, he doesn't feel he has to give you anything for your hopelessness and your helplessness, because you have worked, and he's indebted to you, and he's beholden to you to give you a salary. He said, that is what we know in ordinary life. But by implication, work as you will, try as you may, you cannot get the reward you want through good works to get to heaven. You're a stranger to grace. The second verse shows it. But to him that worketh not. Now this doesn't mean to say he's a layabout. I don't mean that. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now here's a picture. Here's a man, he may be industrious and very busy in the church, not that. But he's saying, I'm not working for my salvation. I'm not trying to impress God with my good works and say, you're in my debts. You're beholden to save me. I've been a good person. I've been a nice person. I've done my best. If ever anybody's in my debt, you're in my debt. You owe it to me. You owe it to me that I should go to glory. I'm nice, and so were my parents before me, and so on. Now then, to him that sees that that is a waste of time. But the way to be a recipient of the grace of God is to believe. Now to him, that is counted for righteousness. Now, that's the overall picture that he's having for both Abraham and David. There is one thing that they knew that was important. Not their abilities, not his ability to write Psalms, not Abraham's faith in leaving Ur of the Chaldees, not going, believing in hope against, not just that, but because they believed. And that there was a covenant between them. And they had learned one thing. They had learned that they were failures. I'll show you in a moment. Abraham knew. Examine his life. He was a cheat. He made out on a couple of occasions that his wife was his sister. He lied. There are instances in his life you can say, Abraham, you may think you're good, but not in the sight of God. And certainly, in the life of David, you may think you're great, but not in the sight of God. Therefore, if your idols, Abram and David, come crashing down, what about you? But they had learnt that without grace, that they were ungodly, and that is true of us. You see, there's a great difference between saying, well, I'm not perfect. I've got my faults. Yes, I made my mistakes too. And I'm ashamed of them. I also believe in Jesus Christ. I also believe he died for our sins. Do you think that's salvation? It most certainly is not. You're still hurtling to hell. We have to come to that place and say, Lord, as I am on my own, I'm an ungodly creature. I will have my own way. I'll gratify myself. I will decide what's right and wrong. Lord, I'm an ungodly creature, and without grace, there is no hope for me. Now that is what he's trying to drive home. And it's a hard one, because you see, it is very difficult not to have a high opinion of yourself. It is spiritually our own strength. It is impossible. There must be that change of heart for us to see, is that what I am like? Yes, says God. And you're willing to have mercy upon me? And yes, says God. Why? Well, at last you come to see your illness, your sickness, that it is spiritually terminal. Now, that's the first point there, and those are the involved verses. Now, secondly, the realization of our sin. And we take this morning the example of David. Now, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed indeed. The pardon is the most important thing. Now this forgiveness of sins is the threshold to redemption and justification. In our experience now, we know that the work in eternity and the election, but we're talking now of our experience, that the entry into all this blessing, the entry into being justified by faith, the entry in redemption in its totality now, with the redemption of the body ultimately, all that, the entry, the little door or the great door is a door of pardoning grace, of forgiveness of sins. Have you been through that door? Or have you been through that door? Or have you tried to go through that door, dragging that you're not so bad, dragging that you're pretty good? You know, I tried it one time. And I tell you what I tried to drag through that door. I gave up teaching. I gave up a good job in the evening as well. I gave up that, I gave up that, I gave up that. I said 9 things, my friend told me, and I did too. I was trying to go through that door, dragging my merits. You know, you can't. You have to leave all your pride behind, just as I am, without one plea. You know? Just as I am. That is a realization of our need and our ungodliness. Now we have a glimpse now of Psalm 32. And it is related, and it may be related, the efforts have been made over the years to show in the life of David. I wonder what he's referring to here, because his Psalms were usually connected with an event in his life. It is impossible to associate everyone, and we do not know everything he went through and why he wrote and how he wrote, but things we are able to. We are told in the scriptures he was goodly to look upon. He had a nice face. He was pleasant. And later as he grew, he was a real man's man. He was a leader. He wouldn't be organizing a war in the back room. He would be leading the men into battle. He was a brave man. He was a courageous man. He was a great king. And he was admired by all. What a king. One day, he saw a woman he fancied. He said, "How can I have her?" He had a wife. He had all he needed in that direction. But he wanted her more than anything else. And so he inquired, "What's her husband's name?" "Oh, her husband's name is Uriah." "Oh. Well, there's a war going on just now. I want a letter to be taken that Uriah is going to be allowed a great honor in battle. He may die for me." What greater honor for a soldier? Put him on the front line, because the front line, they're always all killed. And he was killed. And so he took Bathsheba to himself. We know the story, don't we? And he did this. He was legally right, wasn't he? Uriah was dead. Was it not murder? Uriah was dead. He didn't actually kill him, but he had him killed. Does the idol come down a little? Doesn't it? Now then, what happened next? There was a prophet. And the prophet came along. His name was Nathan. And he said, "I've got something to say to you, King David." He said, "There was a poor man with one ewe lamb. And the rich man with a big, big flock of sheep. And the rich man had a visitor. And he wanted to give him a welcome. So they decided to have lamb for dinner. And so he thought, what shall I do?" And he didn't want to spoil his numbers. He said, "There's a poor little man with a lamb next door to me. Kill his lamb. He can't do anything. I'm powerful. Kill his lamb and we'll have his lamb for dinner." David is furious. "That man should be punished. That is outrageous when he had so much and the other one had so little." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." He knew. Oh, how he wept. And oh, how he saw his sin. Remember Psalm 51, "My sin is ever before me." It's ever there. That he was aware of this. "Thou art the man." So here we are having this. He said, you know, but it's a very wonderful thing to be forgiven. He describes how he felt in verses 3, the psalm now. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." When I tried to cover it, when I tried to hide my sin and not make much mention about it, very few really understood or put two and two together. Well, they knew I put Uriah in the front and he had a great honor. He died for me. And some might have noticed that I took Bathsheba. But not everybody knew. He didn't realize that the court was talking. But he felt he was covering his sin pretty well. But he couldn't cover it in his own heart. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old throughout my roaring all the day long." All day was miserable. "For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer." Not only did I feel badly about this, but oh Lord, your hand was like a ton weight upon my heart, my mind, and my soul. All day and all night, I could think of nothing but my sin. On Thursday, I was traveling, and I was in a station. It was a Shrewsbury station. It has a huge text. And I thought, how lovely of those people to put that text. It was a Trinitarian tract. It's a huge thing. And You could not read it. I think every of the passages had to read it because the print was so huge. I hadn't intended particularly reading it, but I found myself reading it over and over again. And I went back again and I read it. And said, what a verse. It's Proverbs 28, verse 13. Listen to it. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Right? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth, yes, and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Is that great? You can't escape that, can you? It's an inescapable verse. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. We understand that. But whoso confesseth, not a full stop, not a comma, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, that person shall have mercy. There's our picture. Well, what did he do? In verse 5 in Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, to God. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the, notice, the iniquity of my sin. Thou dost forgive the dirtiness, and the filthiness, and the horror, and the scheming of my sin. That's how God forgives. It's a wonderful thing. Then in verse 7 in Psalm 32, he says, O Lord, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What a psalm. Bring it to our New Testament. I come to Jesus. I confess my sin. I repent. I depart from my sin. And I ask for mercy. What does he give me? He washes me of the iniquity of my sin. And he covers me in the purity of his character. It says, mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Have you arrived there? Is he your hiding place? It is summed up by David in Psalm 32. He begins the summing up. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Forgiveness is the first step into that great arena of redemption, into that lovely situation of being justified in the sight of God, of being right with God. Do not enter eternity without him. You're going to try, then you're hung for an awful eternity. Do not enter eternity without him. Don't leave it till tomorrow, because you may be hurtled there today. Do not enter eternity without him. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is a first step in the process of reconciliation, of being at peace with God. In verses 7 now, in Romans chapter 4, and saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So now we come to that lovely situation that led by grace, that love to know, you know, love by everlasting love, and led by grace, that love to know, and to be a recipient of the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins, and we can look at in eternity without apprehension. We can think of the day of judgment without terror in our hearts, because we are forgiven. We are justified through faith, not in ourselves, not partly in ourselves, but totally in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then lastly, the reconciliation of God. In Ephesians 1 verse 7 it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This forgiveness, as I said, is the threshold to redemption and to justification by faith. And when you enter that, look at the whole host of things that I always. Justification means just right with God. Sanctification, that you are totally sanctified in Christ. Yes, there is progressive sanctification in our lives. That is also true. Then the final deliverance, and then glorification. You know that Paul says in the epistle to the Romans, he says that he's glorified. He's so sure of it, he counts it as now. But it nevertheless is to come. Our debt has been paid. Our debt is covered. And we have glory, and we are heaven. That is positive indeed. Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man now whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Not being a layabout now, but that we are not counting anything we do as contributory to righteousness. It is by grace, by God's good favor, and by grace alone. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, faith in such a God means acceptance. Now, I thought about this. Surely, the greatest thing we love in life, we love to be accepted, don't we? When we go to a new town to live, we don't know anybody, but we try and find an area of friends, and we love to be accepted. Nothing hurts us more than when we have a group of friends, and we are no longer accepted for some reason or another. But the greatest acceptance of all is that being accepted of God. Let me give you a thing that excited me very much at one time, and must have been for many of you here as well. It was towards the end of the war, and I had applied then because I had a gap because of having to be in national service. There was a gap, and I applied to go to college. So therefore, I hadn't got a lot of qualifications because you didn't stay in school so long then. I had barely the necessity, but I had it, and I tried for colleges. And letters came back and say, we are sorry, we are full, we are this, we are the other. And then one day, there came a letter of acceptance. Oh, it was wonderful. It opened a new world. A world that I loved, teaching children. It opened a new world for me. And I couldn't wait for my parents to come home. I got so excited, I put our flag out. Now, I lived in Bolton, I put the Welsh dragon out, all right? Oh, my mother said, don't be so silly. I can remember, but I remember putting that, I was so excited. I'd been refused so much, and at last, I was accepted. Accepted. They want me. They want me. They'll have me. Oh, I'll work. I'll work hard, and I did. It meant so much to be accepted. It does. It does. But you know, that was not very important. It didn't really matter. I'd have got another job anyway. But one day, there is an acceptance that if you haven't got that, you're lost. You can't try again. It's as if God was saying, let me see his application form. Let me see. Bring David's application form here. Date of birth. Parents' name. Father's occupation. Qualifications. What he did and so on. And he says, Bathsheba, I see. Murder. Deceit. Treachery. What an application form he's got. Then I see here regarding question, here in this final one, I see something very wonderful here. Saved by grace alone. Bring him in. He doesn't deserve to come. Certainly he did not deserve. None of us deserve. But when we have learned that we do not deserve and go for mercy alone, there is acceptance. In the most glorious, I was going to say college, in the most glorious kingdom, in the most glorious realm, reconciled to God, peace with God, the beauty of heaven, the glory of the vastness of what heaven is and beyond, and the excitement of it all. You do go without some things, though. No tears. He wipes them away. No pain. No sorrow. Or hunger. Or thirst. Or death. But life that shall endless be. You can't send your form in unless you're able to fill that question. Whom do you say Jesus is? And if you're able to say, Thou the Christ, the Son of the living God, Thou art my Saviour, how can you answer that one? How can you answer? Answer that correctly, and you're accepted. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we worship Thee and we praise Thee. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we know that if we try and cover our own sin, we shall be exposed. But when we are covered in the merits of Jesus Christ, then the iniquity of our sin is removed, and we have peace with God. O Father, Paul did his best to explain, but we thank Thee, Lord. We know his best wasn't good enough either. The Holy Spirit gave him words that they might be clear to us. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.